Now turn with me to 2 Samuel again this afternoon. We're working through the historical books of the Bible. And we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6 this afternoon. There is so much in this chapter, there's no way I can cover it. Important things. But I want to read the whole chapter and then come back to try to understand what happened in verses 1 through 11. There's something about David here that we need to understand. This man after God's own heart who had led Israel to victory over the Philistines, who had been anointed king in Judah down in Hebron, and then in the last chapter we saw he was anointed king also by the elders of Israel in the north, so that he had brought the whole 12 tribes once again back to one nation, and that he had conquered Jerusalem and determined to make his place there to rule the government, his home. But also in this chapter, we find that he decides to make it the place of worship, so that in Israel, the unified tribes, the place of government and the place of worship would be together for all of them. So let's hear the word of God. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. That's the full name of the ark of the covenant. The ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And they placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. Of course, they were priests. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made for fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. It was a wonderful celebration. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, which means breaking out against Uzzah. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And then it happened that as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself in the eyes of his servant maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you've spoken, with them I will be distinguished." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for fulfilling all the types and shadows and prophecies of the Old Testament, given thousands of years before you were even born. And I pray that you would help us to understand that even this passage speaks of you, that you are the fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And even when we look into the Old Testament characters and we see their faults and their sins, we can say that you have not sinned, you have no fault, you are better, with a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a great salvation. So we learn about you in every place in the Old Testament. And ask this afternoon that you would help us to rejoice in you, Lord Jesus, knowing that by grace you rejoice in us. And we pray in your blessed name. Amen. We find in this chapter a good desire of David. Until David came and captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, it had remained a Gentile outpost in the land of Canaan, in the Promised Land. And so when he captured, as we saw last time, Jerusalem, to make it his home and the center of his government, it was his attempt to bring unity, more or less on the borderline between the 10 tribes and Judah and Benjamin on the south. He wanted to bring unity, but he also wanted to glorify God. He wanted to glorify God in his worship, which had been neglected throughout all of the wars and the progressions of things that happened before he was anointed king. And so we find that when the Philistines took the ark and found themselves cursed because of it, they sent the ark on a cart with oxen back to the borders of Judah. And the ark was deposited at the house of Abinadab and his two sons to look after. So when David came to the time where the land was more or less at peace, and he was beginning to see prosperity and unity in his reign, he desired that the Ark of the Covenant, that central place of worship in the Old Testament, would be brought to the hill of Jerusalem, and that a tent be built for it so that it would become the worship center of Israel. That was a good motive that David had. But we find that there's some sorrows here in these first 11 verses. There's some problems that develop from his attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem for being the place of worship. And at first hand, it may seem that this was a good act of David, a sincere motive, and so forth, and yet it ended in the death of Uzzah. And we find in these first few verses here that God's anger burned against Uzzah for touching the ark, even though he was trying to keep it from falling. And God killed him. And David's reaction to God was anger and fear. David was afraid because of the Lord that day, and David became angry because of what happened to Uzzah. In other words, he was angry against God. Have you ever been angry against God? Sometimes I ask people that, and they say, no, I would never be angry against God. I love God. I believe in God. I would never be angry at him. And then I may say, well, do you ever get angry at other people? Yes, sometimes I do, and that's not good, but I do. And then I say, then at that time, you were angry with God. No, I couldn't have been angry with God at that time. I was just angry at the sin of that other person, and I sinned in my reaction to him. I had a harsh voice or said words that were condemning and belittling, or I had thoughts that I'm ashamed of now, but I didn't get angry at God. I was angry at sin and that person who had sinned against God and caused me such problems. And the truth is that you can't get angry against another person unless you're already angry at God. And the sooner Christians fess up and get real and understand this is the way it works, the sooner they will realize what a great sin they've committed and how they need to repent and call upon God in repentance and for God the Holy Spirit to strengthen their hearts to look only to Christ so that they can never be angry at the one who has planned their life and everyone that enters into it. If we wish to be like Christ, as Tom was preaching and teaching this morning so well, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like him, then the greatest goal of anyone's life on earth, any Christians on earth, is not to be known by people, it's not to be successful in the eyes of the world, it's not to have all your pleasures that you want in this life, it is the joy of seeing God work in you, a love that did not exist there before, toward those who sin against you. And you can sit down and say, God has done something in me because I'm not that way. I wasn't that way. I still struggle with this. And somehow God, in his mercy and kindness, through Christ and by the Holy Spirit, tempered me and help me to be patient toward another image of God instead of hate them. So I want us to look at what happened here with David and try to understand the problem, because there was a reason David got angry. And the reason is more than the fact that God killed Uzzah because he touched the ark. And the first thing we see here is that we need to understand that the reason that Uzzah was killed was because of David. Now turn with me to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. And if you remember, what David did is he sent he came with 30,000 men to Abinadab's home, and that was to protect them from any attacks by the Philistines, that the ark would be safe. And he put the ark upon upon a carriage like the Philistines had done, upon a cart. And the cart was led by two oxen, and it was on its way to Jerusalem. Really a wonderful and joyful idea and occasion. Was there anything wrong about that? Well, in Numbers chapter 4, we find that God had given directions on how the ark was to be moved. They were clear, they were simple. And do you remember that it was the work of the king to every day get out the writings of the book and to remember them, study them, read them, remember them, so that he would conduct himself according to God's commandments in his office as king. And so I believe David knew about this. Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Well, we'll start with verse 5. When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen, this is of the old tabernacle, and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Now, there's a reason it's called the Ark of the Testimony here. And they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it, and shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue, and shall insert its poles. You see, when God gave to Moses the directions for building the tabernacle, and particularly the Ark of the Covenant, he was very specific. And you can go back and read all of the minute details that God wanted the tabernacle and the Ark and the priest clothing and the head, the turban of the priest, and all of the different things, the breastplate that they were to carry into the Holy of Holies. You can go back and read the detail of that. God was very specific about his worship. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 12, he told them not to do anything that he didn't command concerning worship. That's called the regulative principle of worship, where our worship is regulated by clear scripture and not by man's invention or what he thinks wouldn't be bad. And so God is concerned about how every part of the tabernacle was built, every part of the priesthood, all of the sacrifices, how they were to be carried out, the various festivals, the Day of Atonement, in detail. God plotted out how each of those things were to be done. Now in verse 15 of this chapter, it says, when Aaron and his sons finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath have come to carry them, so that they may not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things of the tent of meeting, which the sons of Kohath are to carry. And so God had given directions for poles that were specially made to be inserted at the rings, in the rings at the foot of each side, each corner of the Ark of the Covenant, to be lifted up by those poles, no man touching the ark, and carried from place to place on the shoulders of the priest, so that there would be carefulness and balance and protect the ark from falling and to the ground or being harmed in some way. And the priest carried the ark all around. It was the only way God had commanded it to be done. But look what happened over here in 2 Samuel 6 again. We find that David determined to go to Abinadab's house and bring the ark, the center place of worship in Israel, to Jerusalem, and to build a tent to house the Ark of the Covenant, like the tabernacle, basically, so that the worship of God would be there with the king and the ruling of Israel, that the priests would be there, that the northern tribes would come down, the southern tribes would come up and meet before God. The problem was, again, that David didn't move the ark that way. And he used the same way that the Philistines tried to move the ark. And what happened, because David disobeyed the commandments of God in Numbers about how the ark should be moved by the priest to keep it stable and steady, instead of leaving it upon a cart pulled by oxen, because he refused to obey God's commands to the minute level, that Uzzah felt he had to reach out and protect the ark of God from falling and was killed because God was angry that he had touched the ark. Instead of becoming angry at himself or convicted of his sin, David became angry at God. Now, the debate has gone on concerning this event, that maybe David just was, he just didn't remember. He just made a mistake. We're talking about the man who understood the scriptures better than any priest or anybody else in Israel. He had studied the scriptures. He wrote the Psalms, understanding the overall plan of God, the work of God in the world. He was a man after God's own heart, and he read the scriptures every day like was commanded in Deuteronomy. There's no question in my mind that David understood how the ark was to be moved. He didn't just forget. He didn't just make a mistake. He actually decided it was okay for him to ordain the movement of the ark like the Philistines had done. Why did he feel this way? Well, you know, in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, what if someone says to him, shall we sin that grace might abound? His answer is, may it never be. David was becoming self-ruled in his rule. Before this time, David did not make a move in battle or anything major without first asking the Lord what to do. You remember that in chapters 4 and 5, how David would go to the Lord and ask him, should I go up to this battle? Will you give them into my hand? And he did not move an inch until he received from the Lord a direction and an answer through the priest and probably the Urim and Thummim that the priest had, or even a direct revelation to him. Somehow, God communicated to him, yes, go up to battle, or no, don't go to battle, or yes, and do it this way. He was patient. He was humble. He did not presume upon the grace of God that because God was his God, he'd cut him some slack. But here we find in David, I believe, a conscious disobedience to full obedience to the Lord's commands. The Lord had anointed him to be king of all Israel now. He had given him a new heart. And you can't read the Psalms without seeing that David loved the Lord and he loved the law of the Lord and the guidance and directions of the Lord. He was a true Christian. But he still had remaining sin. You can see that from the ignorance of taking so many wives in the previous chapter and having so many children by so many different wives and seeing the conflict and the jealousy and the envy between the children that were born to the different wives, ultimately bringing him down himself to be cast out of Jerusalem when his son tried to become king. Those times where David ignored the word of God would come back to bite him again and again, even though he was a believer. God's patience is amazing with us. And I believe that David, in this case, decided since he had become king and he was right with God, and that it was most convenient to do it this way somehow, that he just decided he would bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem according to the way he wanted to, instead of holding fast to the Word of God and obeying God in the details. As a believer, under grace, saved. And the result was disaster. So ultimately, the reason why Uzzah was killed on the threshing floor at Nacon was because David refused to obey the Lord in detail as a saved believer. And there is a great lesson there for us. And that is that if grace is understood rightly, understanding the magnitude of our sin and how condemned we are under law and what the threat of hell is really like. Understanding that and then understanding the infinite kindness of God the Father to send his most beloved son and only son to be nailed to a tree and bear his wrath against our sins for us, to understand that grace is something that we will never take advantage of the better we understand it. And the better we keep our hearts reminded of the magnitude of this grace, so that we will not take advantage of grace and give ourselves over to, according to the Hebrews, or the writer of Hebrews, they were becoming dull of mind, dull of spirit, dull of hearing the word. They were actually becoming a bit lazy, not just dull of hearing, but lazy in doing the word. It kind of just slipped in a little here and a little there, and then a book is written to warn them that those who do not persevere to the end in grace and faith and careful obedience will not stand before God at the judgment. You see, grace does not make us less obedient than the legalist who is trying to earn his way or her way to heaven by making sure they do everything right. You see, this is God's law and commandment. Okay, I got to make sure I'm not doing that. And then this is another one. I got to make sure I'm not doing that. And this is a call to love, so I'm going to try to love God, and I'm going to try to love man, and I'm going to go to church and love the brethren, and I'm going to read my Bible because God said so. And I'm going to do all these things, yet their love for God, their desire to please Him in any way they can, to the nth detail, begins to slack off, presuming upon grace. And I think that's what David did here. Since he was God's child and God had given him many and precious promises, and you can read the Psalms and see how David was thankful and confident that his soul would be brought at the last before God, that God would keep his words to him about his kingdom, that even in despair, he would hope in God. He would preach to himself, hope in God. Yet even in those times, there were times when David just consciously, self-consciously, unconsciously, no, did not obey God to the details. One of the responsibilities of the Christian is when we come to Christ for our salvation, that we are coming to Him for a new life. We're laying our life before Him. We're looking at our past, and even the supposed good things we did, we realize were just grand sins that deserved His judgment. And now, cleansed by the blood of Christ, looking toward a new life, we call upon God and we say, whatever You want me to do, I'll do. Well, God's given us what He wants us to do right here. And so we say, okay, let me do what I'm supposed to do in my marriage, O Lord. Help me to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. To lead her as Christ led the disciples. To teach her as Christ taught the disciples. To forgive her as Christ forgave the disciples. To correct her in love as Christ corrected the disciples. But always to be thinking of her first. What is best for her? How do I bring the truth to her? How do I lead this home according to God's word and truth with compassion and mercy and patience and forgiveness? And a wife comes and says, whatever You want me to do, O Lord, I'll do. And she finds that God says that a wife is to submit herself to her husband in all things as unto the Lord. That means that she is called by God to follow her husband's leadership. And if it's not sin, to subject herself to his ruling and leadership of the home. And if there's any interference with either one of them in carrying out their called out commandments to do, they deal with their own heart instead of trying to force the other to do what is right. A husband may get angry at his wife because she didn't carry out exactly his plans or his will or his calling her to do something. And so he finds anger arising in his heart. You know what's the biggest problem at that point between them? Himself. A wife is called by her husband to follow him in a decision he's making. And in her own mind and heart, she can't point out that it's a sinful decision he's making, but she just doesn't like it and doesn't want to do it his way. And therefore, she begins to rise in her heart a bit of reluctance, and then a little criticism, and then a little refusal to do what he wants her to do. And she justifies it to herself because he says he's just not doing it the way he's supposed to. She's not being asked to sin against God and break the commandments, but she just doesn't like it. And so she begins to passively withdraw and not fulfill completely with joy and service to him what he's called her to do. What's happening here? Well, it's a subtle disobedience to God, a withdrawing. I know what God has said, and I'm not perfect, and he'll understand, so I'm going to do it this way. Instead of looking into God's word and saying, now what exactly does it mean to love my wife? What is love? What does it mean to work out being patient, being kind, not jealous, not taking into account a wrong suffered? What does it mean to do that toward my wife? And always be concerned about her spiritual welfare, no matter what's happening, and her relationship to the Lord. How can I lead her like the Lord led the disciples and overcome the inconvenience, the time involved, the decision making that she may not agree with? How do I do that? And she finds in her heart this reluctance to fulfill the will of God his way, that is her husband's way, with the husband that God has put over her at that moment. I've got a better way. Or the details don't really matter. You know, me and God are buddies. God understands my weakness. God understands my fear, so I don't have to obey him in detail because I'm not under law anymore. I'm under grace. Well, I think that's what happened here. David was presumptuous. He did not ask God how to move the ark. And he always asked God on a major thing. He did not humble himself to the scriptures, which he knew. He knew how to move the ark of God, and he decided that was not really necessary because I'm king now. And he took advantage of God's love toward him, of God's blessings upon him, and instead of learning God's word and following it, not to gain self-righteousness and merit before God, but because God had done so much for him, he did not remember grace and obey as precisely as he could. You know, Jesus has said, while you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. For if you do not forgive those who sin against you, then neither shall your Father forgive you of your sins. And so, another person somehow sins against you. May be a sin of ignorance. There is such a sin. They didn't know they were sinning against you. Or it may be an intentional sin, which they just wanted to really lash out at you. Under grace, you may think, well, it really doesn't matter that I've forgiven my heart while I stand praying. God understands my anger. I hate sin. God hates sin. God hates sinners. It's okay for me to hate. And to lash out in anger like God did on Uzzah. It's okay. God understands. And yet what we find is that God condemned David for not following his word as closely as he could and knew to do, thus taking advantage of God's kindness, love, and forgiveness, and justifying following his own way instead of God's word's way. Do you do that? I know God's word says this, but he knows I've got remaining sin. He knows I'm tired today. He knows all this, that, and the other, and I've had a hard day, and my in-laws don't like me today, and whatever it may be. God understands, you know. I just forgive them. That's so hard. Well, not in view of the cross, where God forgave you at the blood of his only begotten Son, because he loved you, and he loved you so much that he caused his Son to die for you so that you might not sin against others. David was angry with God, and he knew he was guilty for the death of Uzzah. And then he became afraid of the Lord that day and could not figure out how to bring the ark to himself. All he had to do was open the Bible that he knew. But this is a time in David's life where he was taking advantage of God's kindness instead of settling down and asking him, Lord, what shall I do? What have you said that I should do? No, God doesn't cast us out when we fall into a sin as believers. His love is unmeasured. It is constant and unchanging toward his people. But he does discipline those who love him because he first loves them, to bring them back into the path of righteousness. And he calls them, be careful. Study the word. Remember the word. How shall a young man keep his way but by keeping it according to the word? Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We don't cut corners on God's word because of grace. Rather, all the more, because of what God has done for us, we ask him, exactly what do you want me to do? And help me to remember the greatness of your salvation so much that my mind and heart are willing to do it, no matter what. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that motive, and everything's hard. And the more you try to do what God says you're supposed to do, the more you seem to fail, and the fear of God's judgment comes, and God's Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin, and there just doesn't seem a way out of this circle. But I want to tell you the way out. Come as you are to Jesus Christ. Come unto me, and keep coming, actually, not once for all, but coming unto me, and I will in no wise cast you out as you are. Come, but with such grace, with such welcoming of giving mercy to a sinner like you, of forgiving your sins and promising to help you to change. Don't use God's grace as an excuse to sin or even an excuse to be ignorant of God's word. Study, learn, remember, memorize, think, be honest with yourself. Sanctify your mind and its thoughts, your feelings toward God, and capture your will to do in detail what he's called you to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that you would help us to understand what's happening with David here, the man after God's own heart, whom you did not reject even because of his failure here. We ask that you would help us, O Lord, to see your graciousness here, the love of Christ to die for such sins of willful disobedience, that we may have the hope of eternal salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and then, having been so well saved, to give our hearts to careful obedience and a submissive will to all that he has commanded. And forgive us of our sins, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.